Thanks, Ron, for that. For the that on the mandolin, correct? That was the mandolin. Now the mandolin is very close to my heart because the first time I met Julie, I commented. First thing I said to her was something about a mandolin when we first met. I wanted to impress her with my music knowledge of that. I knew that instrument was a mandolin. That was a few years ago now, but I will never forget. So thank you. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 5. Paul writes to Timothy, "In the presence of God and of our Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instructions, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry." There was a movie about 20 years ago. The title was Dances with Wolves. Anybody here ever seen that movie, Dances with Wolves? One of my all-time favorites. Anyway, there was a Lieutenant John J. Dunbar, who was the main character of the movie. He was of the Union Army. And he hitches a ride, after the Civil War, he hitches a ride on a supply wagon pulled by six mules, and he heads for the Army's most westward post, deep into the heart of hostile Indian country. That's where he's heading. And after many days of travel, Dunbar finally reaches a fort, only to find out it is completely deserted. It's abandoned. It's in complete disrepair. And in this eerie ghost town appearance, it looks like someone has overtaken this fort in some methodical and hostile way. Immediately upon discovering the fort's demise, Timmons, the mule driver, is ready to turn the mules around and start heading back to the fort from which they came. But Dunbar stops him and says, "Unload the wagon," because the wagon was full of army supplies. "Unload the wagon? Are you crazy, Lieutenant? There's nobody here." Dunbar states again, this time more firmly. He says, "Unload the wagon. This is my post." Timmons, the mule driver again, he is bemused. He is befuddled. Why would anybody in their right mind want to be dropped off at an abandoned fort in the middle of the prairie? It will certainly lead to insanity, or not to mention, death. And look at all these wonderful army supplies that this one guy gets. I'm not going to do that. Unload the wagon? This is my post? The wagon driver, he questions the lieutenant under his breath. But before he can say one more word, Timmons is staring down at the wrong end of a military pistol. Dunbar slowly pulls back the hammer of the gun and states one more time, "This is my post. Get down and unload the wagon." Did you know that the Apostle Paul, as he neared the end of his life, he wrote to his faithful friend Timothy, a young Christian man who was serving the church of Ephesus? And in his letter, he used a Greek word that essentially means the same thing as John J. Dunbar said to that mule driver. Dunbar said, "This is my post." Paul wrote, "Epistethai eukairos akairos." You know what that means? I know it sounds funny in Greek, but it literally means take one stand, to stand by, to be at hand, to be ready. It was also used as a military term, to say to stay at one's post. The NIV tries to make the point by saying be prepared in season and out of season. That's how our Bible translates it. However we want to say it, let us not miss the point. ministering in Christ, for Christ, on behalf of Christ, is never to be taken lightly. To be a minister of the gospel, it's never to be taken lightly. Ministering for Christ is a very serious undertaking. It ought to be one of the highest priorities in a Christian's life. It is never an option for a Christian to be a minister of the gospel. Now please don't misunderstand me. When I say serious, I'm not saying that we have to be somber all the time or down in the mouth sad or stern. If anything, we as Christians, we need to loosen up and enjoy life more with our Savior, with other Christians, with the mission that God has given us. We should enjoy it. You see, God loves us. God has forgiven us, and He is bursting to heap upon us all these wonderful blessings from heaven. Jesus even said in John chapter 8, He said, "If the Son of Man sets you free, you are free indeed." As Christians, we should act like we're free. Now, if you're burdened with sins, then yes, we have something to be sad about. But if we're living in the light of God's grace, then let's celebrate, since we know that our eternal life begins the moment Christ enters our hearts. You see, now everything else in life is just icing on the cake. We have taken care of the most important question in our life about where we're going. Who's our Savior? Who's our Lord? Who has forgiven us? That's taken care of. This morning I want to share another piece of the puzzle that God has continued to reveal to me about what is the vision for this church in Elmont. And this puzzle piece has to do with ministry. But of course, you know, before I get to that puzzle piece, you know what I have to do? I have to recap. I always have to recap. So bear with me if you've heard this again. But I'm not going to apologize, because I need, as the pastor of the church, to put the vision of the Church of Elmont in front of us so that we can embrace it, so we can carry the torch, so to speak. Just as Paul, as passing the torch to Timothy. So God is helping us in this generation to have the vision. This actually reminds me actually of a funny story about the parishioner who approached the pastor after service one Sunday. He said, "Pastor, every time I come to this church, you preach the same sermon every Sunday morning." He said, when are you going to preach a new sermon? And the pastor replied, "When the parishioners start doing what I say." But first, we're coming up on 5 months here at Elmont Church. And so what have I been talking about for 5 months? First of all, that we are to be a worshipful church. Worship is the church's primary responsibility. In its most succinct terms, worship is acknowledging with our lives and with our words and with our actions that we serve a great God. We acknowledge the greatness of God. That is what worship is all about. When we come to know the one true God, we have no other choice but to worship Him. It is our only legitimate response. We begin to understand the nature and character of God. And when we realize that as human beings and as human spirits, we are created to commune with the Creator of the universe. When we do that, when we realize that, we praise His holy name. If we are to offer our allegiance to anything or anyone above our allegiance to God, that is known as idolatry. When the church is a worshiping church, we are, by the power of the Holy Spirit, fulfilling the great commandment that God laid out in His Scriptures, saying, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your strength." So first of all, we are to be a worshipful church. Second, God wants us to be a prayerful church. God wants us to be a prayerful church because in our praying, we demonstrate to God our complete dependence and reliance on Him. That's what our prayers do. Wait, it's going now. It's going again. Okay. It's kind of flashing in and out. Sorry. I'm going to have to preach faster now. Okay. We want to be a prayerful church. Without God, we would cease to exist. The universe would cease to exist. He spoke the universe into existence, and He sustains it with His mighty hand. When we pray, we are acknowledging to God and that His Son Jesus did exactly what He was set out to do when He came to earth, and that is to divert the righteous and holy wrath of God onto His Son away from us, so that we might be forgiven and have eternal life. That was the whole object of Christ's coming. That's why John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Because of Christ's work on the cross, we now have access to the throne of grace. It makes prayer possible. Our prayers can be effective because His righteousness, God's perfect righteousness, becomes ours when we believe in Christ. Our prayers are asking God to continue His benevolence and grace toward us and His creation. We're asking God to move His hand in our behalf to bring glory to His name. Well, there's other things here. And I start talking about this stuff and I can't stop here. Okay, the third is to be Christ-centered. Okay? This is really a no-brainer. If we fail to make Christ the capstone and the cornerstone of our very existence, then guess what? Is this still working? Okay, good. Wow. All right. We're going to make through it. So we want to be Christ-centered. We do not invite Christ to church. Christ invites us to be a part of the living body of Christ in this world. That's what church is. He is the plumb line by which all things are measured. If Christ remains central in our hearts and in our minds, we do not have to fear losing our way in this world. Okay, the next one. Culturally engaged. Now notice, I used to say culturally relevant, but I changed it to culturally engaged for one reason. Because relevant may imply the idea of being conformed. We do not want to conform to the society. Because, quite frankly, our society is anti-God, for the most part. We definitely do not want to conform to a culture that is, for all intents and purposes, is anti-God. So I change it to culturally engaged. We realize that every generation wrestles with philosophical questions that people want answered so that they can make sense of reality, don't they? We, as Christians, need to be prepared to give biblical answers to these questions so that these people, that the seekers, can realize that the Christian worldview is truly, and beyond a shadow of a doubt, the most satisfying worldview a person can hold. This is called being culturally engaged. To be able to explain the Christian faith to a non-believer or to a seeker in a way that they can say, yes, this is a viable option for us, for me. I will abbreviate the other three here real quickly. 5, we want our church to be personal. Our hope is in a real person, isn't it? We desire to share our personal relationship, our experience with the living God. We want to share it with others who also have the God-given ability to be in a loving, forgiving, personal relationship with God as well. So we want to be a personal church. We want to be a purposeful church. This is the next one. Purposeful. Because God has a plan for the universe. And it has a goal. And the goal is that everything and everyone would be reconciled unto God, who is the legitimate authority of the universe. Now there is Satan out there who's trying to usurp the authority. But we do this. We are a purposeful church because we want to serve God to that end for His glory. Now, last Sunday, was it last Sunday? I talked about feeding the sheep. That's about nurturing. Jesus said to Peter, "Feed my sheep." We are called to do the same. The church is a living organism that needs food and care and love and attention. And when Paul writes to the husbands at one point in the book of Ephesians and says, "Husbands, love your wives." And then what does he do? He uses the analogy of Christ loving the church. And he says this, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." Nurturing. It is in the family environment that we can nurture one another. Wow. That's a lot of stuff to think about already. And I haven't even got to the main point of my sermon yet, but I'm going to hurry here. But I will never apologize for highlighting what I believe is the vision of the church. Jesus was willing to die for the church. Ought we not try to live for the church? So here's my thoughts about, now I will hurry up, characterize, what should characterize the first congregational church's ministries that go on both inside and out the church? And when I say ministry, I am generally referring to those activities that seek to care for, strengthen, and encourage those that already are believers. Most of my thoughts here come from the 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy. And essentially what's going on in 2 Timothy, again, as I was saying, Paul is passing the torch to this young believer, Timothy. Because Paul's coming to the end of his life. He doesn't know how long he's going to live. He might be at any day executed at the hands of the emperor. He's in prison in a dungeon right now. And he writes, "I am being poured out like a drink offering, and this time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith." So he's taking this time to reflect about the important issues of what he wants to get across to his young believer, Timothy. But what are we taking from that? First of all, this. We have to be personal with one another. I know I've used this term before, but it's such an important characteristic. Here's what Paul writes to Timothy right after his introduction. "Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded also lives in you now." Can you feel the warmth and affection Paul has with Timothy's family? It's oozing right off the pages. It's not just one member of the family, but three generations worth. This speaks of longevity and emotional investment. Paul did life with these people. He learned from them. He learned about them. He blessed them. He received their blessings. And what is his reward? But an endearing family friends. When we do ministry with one another and among one another, let us do it in the same way. We want to know and be known by our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And I know this can be scary sometimes, to be vulnerable with one another, to let our guard down. And we need to be discerning this. We just can't just spill our guts to someone we don't know. But overall, great things can blossom when we have deepening relationships with one another. Paul and Timothy's family was a great example of this. Ask yourself, how can you be more personal to those around you? And that doesn't, and that may mean only one or two people. We can't be super personal with a whole lot of people. But maybe there's two or three people that the Lord has brought to your mind. So I need to be more connected with that family. How can I do that? So first. Second, here's one of these no-brainers again, empowered. This is an easy one. The ministry of the church must be empowered by God's Spirit, or the work we try to do is in vain. That's why Paul reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6, fan into flame the gift which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. What Paul is really saying here is, hey, God has given you a gift. Now exercise it. When we exercise the gifts God gives to us, we become more efficient. It becomes more impactful. Now here's the other thing about empowerment. It's just not about God's Spirit work. That's a big thing. Don't get me wrong. It's really about God's Spirit working in us. But empowerment also has to do with us giving each other the opportunity to work those gifts. Oh, I'm a big believer in doing what I can to assist people to follow God's call in their lives. Paul did this for Timothy in a very powerful way. As your pastor, I want the same for each of you. God wants to use each of us in mighty ways for His glory. But sometimes we all need a little nudge, don't we? We're just not sure. I mean, it's just a little word of encouragement can go a long way. So I'm here to tell you this morning that I have volunteered to be your nudger. Okay? In whatever capacity I can do that. If there's something on your mind that you believe God is calling you to do, come and talk to me about it. I want to see how we can make that happen. I want to be a facilitator. I want to empower you to do the Lord's work. That's my job. Well, third, I'm going to close here, okay? I know it's hot in here. And I'm tired. I got to go on vacation here. I got to go for 3 days. All right, I'm going to go fishing. Effective church ministry involves a pact or a pledge. In other words, we make a commitment to one another that we, with God's help, will stand shoulder to shoulder and side to side to see a goal accomplished. You might ask, why is that necessary? I'll tell you why. For one reason, ministry is difficult. Ministry can be very difficult. There will be times when you feel discouraged, disillusioned, you will feel exhausted. All you'll want to do is just pack it in and stay in bed and give up. So we need each other to pull us along, to prod us along, to keep us in the faith. It's as simple as that. The sad truth is that the power of the pact, the power of the pledge to one another is lost in today's society. Today we wiggle out of contracts and responsibilities as soon as we see something else that better suits our wants and desires. It could be a smartphone contract. It could be the mortgage. You say, my house is underwater. I'm just going to file chapter whatever. Or worse yet, it could even be your marriage. I want out of that contract. I saw something, you know, I don't want to continue. A pact or a pledge is reminded that we're not in this alone. That's why Paul writes to Timothy. He says this, join with me in the suffering of the gospel. By the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life. Do you see the bond, the commitment that Paul is calling Timothy to? So it is with church ministry. We are not to leave our posts until the relief arrives. By the way, the Greek word Paul uses here, we talk about joining. It actually means to suffer evil together. to take one's share of evil treatment. I don't know about you, but I don't like to be treated evilly. Okay? As soon as that happens, my hackles go up and I'm ready to, you know, my claws come out and I start gnashing my teeth. Okay? That sort of thing. I don't want to suffer evil. But Paul is saying right here that if you're going to be in church ministry, you will suffer evil. And he says, join me in that. Make a pact. Make a pledge with me to do that. There's some other characteristics in ministry. Priority. Paul says, guard the good deposit that God has entrusted me with. Now you guard it too. He's talking about the gospel. Priority. Passion. Perseverance. Are you getting a theme here? All these key words here? Passion, perseverance, and finally, purity. Paul writes to Timothy that if he wants to be used, if you, Timothy, want to be used for noble purposes or for God's purposes, then you must be noble yourself. Holy and useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. That's what he writes. Purity is not a passive thing. Paul writes, flee from the evil desires of youth. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. What does FCC ministry look like? It's going to be personal. It has to be empowered by the Spirit. Because if it isn't, we do it in vain. We have to join one another. This is Paul asked Timothy to join with him. Even if it means suffering evil treatment. We need each other. We persevere. We have passion. Because if we're not passionate about it, well, you might as well not do it. And purity. These are some of the qualities that should exemplify the ministries here at FCC Church. FCC. Thank the Lord that He promises to walk every step of the way with us. Let's close our time with our final hymn. That's a good one too. I can't remember what it was now, but I remember. What is it? Victory in Jesus.